Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Isaiah chapter 8, beginning on verse 16. And we read a little into chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. And hear God's precious and true word. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse the king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. I invite you now to open in God's Word in Isaiah chapter 8, chapter 9, and also we'll be reading in the back of our Psalters in Lord's Day 10, and this is page 38 in the back of our Psalters. And I'll be reading the one verse that in Isaiah chapter 9 is describing and proclaiming and pronouncing that the Messiah to come, he who would be that light to the Gentiles, he whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that he would be a governor and that he would be ruling in the line of David. This is Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And this is one of the passages that we hope to consider, especially in our fourth point. And we are looking at it for two reasons. One, because of all the prophecies and of all the places in God's Word that we could go to look at the providence of God, we are in His providence about to celebrate and to be specifically thankful for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christmas approaches. And so we've been, as we have been enabled in the Lord's Day's sermons, looking at such verses and such passages that announce the coming of Jesus. But here we are in Lord's Day 10, and it is all regarding the providence of God. So question 27, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? So page 38 in the back of our Psalters. This is studying the very articles of the Apostles' Creed, considering that we believe in God Almighty, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. His providence comes to bear. So this Lord's Day is concerning the providence of God. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Hence, we've read a verse that declared that the Messiah will be an eternal governor. Question 28, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. So these are the applications of the doctrine of providence: patience in adversity, gratitude in prosperity, and trust in our faithful God in all our lives, trusting that nothing can separate us from His love. And this wonderful doctrine then is before us. And as I mentioned, we will be looking at this very passage that we read, but as one of the examples of how the prophecies that are in Scripture prove the providence of God. And in our first point, what we hope to do in looking at promises, prophecies, and providence is seeing how they all come together. The promises that God has given are in the form of prophecies. And these prophecies, for them to be fulfilled, requires and necessitates a God of providence. And so in our first point, we will be considering providence in general, the reality that God's providence can be proven from Scripture. And who encouraged me even to consider the thought of proving God's providence is one of the Puritans, John Flavel. And you might have read a very well-known treatises of John Flavel's, is his The Mystery of Providence. And he goes through a long section at the beginning proving the providence of God through several means regarding our lives, but regarding Scripture and the things that happen in Scripture, the occurrences in history, not only in Scripture, but also beyond Scripture, where we see that the only thing that can explain is the hand of God. And I'll start with a few examples that he gives that are very related to the elements of promises. And then we'll go to the elements of promises and prophecies. And these prophecies will lead us to these three prophecies regarding the birth of Christ. The first one that will be our second point, I'm calling it a prophecy of tears. It is that well-known prophecy of how Rachel would refuse to stop weeping because her children were no more. And we know it was fulfilled in after the birth of Christ and with Herod's violence against whom he thought would be the king that could take his place. And the third point will be the prophecy of joy, because it is that prophecy that the virgin would bear a son. And then third prophecy that we'll look at is this one of royalty, that the Messiah would be from the line of David. And these prophecies come as three examples that prove the providence of God. They were promised years ago and they were fulfilled. But there are some things still about to be fulfilled, but there are so many things that have already been fulfilled. But we start considering the elements of providence by having at least five different views, five different elements that help us see that the providence of God is true. And I'm summarizing here in the long titles that Flavel gives of these views, and I'm putting some of them together to make a more simple outline. But pretty much it's these five principles. The first one is when we consider contrary providences. So we are in our first point, and the first subpoint here is that what proves God's providence are the contrary providences. And what I mean by this is what Flavel explains is when there are events that are contrary to the course of nature, and yet it gives a result that is obviously in the favor of God's people. And so, for example, fire, the nature of fire is to burn. And the nature of water is to flood. And the nature of wild beasts is to devour. And the nature of evil men is to do harm. But we find in Scripture so many examples where that normal course of nature is not followed. And the only thing that can explain that is God's providence. And just some examples here. You think of Nebuchadnezzar's fire, how it was seven times hotter because of his anger increasing that much more against Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And you know the story, that as they were cast into that fire, it did not burn them. That is what contrary providence means. Fire is meant to burn, but it did not burn them. And of course, a lot of these providences, clearly there is the involvement of miracles where you cannot explain. It's not just a matter of something that happened. It is miraculous. Then another example are how the seas that part, and so God's people walk through dry land. But walls of seas are contrary to their nature. The seas are by nature something that floods. And so much so that as soon as God's people crosses, the sea goes back to following its proper path and floods the enemies of God's people, but not God's people. Think of the beasts that did not devour Daniel, even though he spent a whole night with them, and yet those very beasts did devour the enemies of Daniel, even before they reached the ground. And we find some accounts that some of these elements of miracles kept on happening, even some years after the Bible was written, after the history of God's people in the Bible. Some accounts are of, and you might have heard in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll hear of certain of the martyrs, and one of them, two of them, is Polycarp and Dionysius the Areopagite. Dionysius is even mentioned in the Bible. Polycarp would have been a disciple of John from the Bible. And there's an account that when both of them were being supposed to be consumed by fire and being executed, the fire would not come upon them, but would stay, as it were, like the sails of a ship around them. It was elements of miracle in God's providence. Things that are meant to harm was not harming God's people. Even in terms of the enemies of God. Enemies are meant to harm, but sometimes they bless. Now let me give one example, and this is pretty much what we'll do a lot in this first point, is look in a panoply of examples of God's word in history. And may it feed your heart to realize how true it is that we must trust our God of providence. All the while, beloved, let the very application of the Heidelberg Catechism be applying to your heart, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and trusting God in everything. A God of providence is exactly what we should do, is have this patience, have this faith, have this trust. So let me give you this example. In 1 Samuel 23, King David, he's already now in hiding, and he has his band of 300 some men, because they're all discontent, and they join him as they see that Saul is going after him. He hears of the need of a city of called Keilah, that the Philistines is assailing them, and he wonders if he should go and help and requiring of the Lord through the priest. God says, yes, go and help. So he goes and delivers Keilah. But while he's there, Saul hears that David is inside a fortified city, and he thinks that's his chance to kill Saul. David in the city catches wind that Saul is coming. He inquires of the Lord, should I stay or should I go? Will the people of Keilah deliver me? And God says, yes, if you stay, the people of Keilah will deliver you to Saul. So he leaves, and he goes to the wilderness of Maon. But Saul follows after him. And he's behind a mountain, and you give the idea that there are messengers that run and find out and are spying what's going on. And David realizes that Saul is on one side of the mountain, and he's on the other side. And Saul's army is greater, and they're about to go either from one side or another and just rout out David. And at that very moment, the army of Saul receives news that the Philistines have invaded the land. And so Saul ceases from pursuing David. Most likely he wasn't aware of how close he was to get David. Now here's why I'm putting this little narrative under this outline of under this theme of contrary providence. Enemies are meant to harm. The Philistines were harming Keilah. David goes and delivers Keilah. The Philistines are David's enemies. But now David has Saul as an enemy, and who helps David are the Philistines. And the Philistines were not meaning to help David, but they invaded Israel at the precise time that David needed their help. And this is what I mean. These are enemies that mean to harm, but they don't. And another example in the Bible is Haman. Now, this is a classical example. He's the enemy of Mordecai in the book of Esther. And you'll remember how Haman walks up to the palace, having built a gallows meant for Mordecai. And he's planning to ask the king permission for Mordecai's execution. And he's not aware that the king is planning for Mordecai's exaltation. And so you know the story. Mordecai is honored, wearing the robe of the king, the crown of the king, the horse of the king, because his enemy gave the idea. And even a greater irony there, why does he have Haman as the crier before the horse, saying, this is what the king does to the man he seeks to honor? Because also one of the suggestions Haman said was, put one of the greatest lords of the king to proclaim this proclamation. And so Mordecai is honored this way, Haman being the one who's subdued to do it. Enemies are meant to harm, but God sometimes uses them to bless. just like the fire, just like the beasts, just like the waters. And nothing can explain this but the sovereign providence of God. And in the variety of these contrary providences is the reality of God using weak things. Because, see, weak things by nature do not have power for great achievements. But that's not the math in God's word. And one example is Samson, who's alone, but with a donkey's jawbone. And that's a weak thing. However strong Samson was, he cannot possibly be mightier than 1,000 people. And he doesn't have something powerful as a weapon. He has a jawbone. But you know that he prevailed in fighting against 1,000 men. Gideon, he has only 300 men. But he prevails over a very mighty army. You'll remember how Israel was surrounding Jericho's wall. Israel was just a roaming people. They had no Saul, no fortress, no city, no fortress. But they just roam around, not roam, they march around Jericho. They have trumpets for sound. They have their noises. Those are weak things, but it's what God uses to bring those walls down. And we see this. This is what also we see as a testimony post apostolic days. For 300 years, the Jews first and then the Romans assailed the Christian churches with varied mechanisms. They used fire, they used wild beasts, they used torture, they used mockery, they used confiscations of goods and properties. At different times there was exile, but the church throughout those 300 years kept growing, kept spreading, weak as it was. No weapons that they used, no strategy, there was no earthly governor, there was no single unified leader of all that people. There was no finances, and they did have the priests, but in those early years, it was very without a strong leadership, but it grew and it prospered. And it grew to the point where what had been called the Roman Empire now began being called the Christian Roman Empire. And sadly, that's even what got to a point where the leaders now of this empire started persecuting the true believers. It happened basically all over again, and the same thing you see happening. The strong instituted church attacking those who are weak, the reformers. And what prevailed? The Lord and His providence prevailed. We see again the same thing. Things that were so weak being used of God. Let me give a few examples. You might have heard these. Remember how in those persecutions between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant faith, it was probably in one of the places that it was strongest was in France, where they really sought to exterminate the Huguenots. You'll remember St. Bartholomew's Day and how many French Protestants, especially the pastors, went into hiding. And there's a story of one Huguenot who was protected basically by a spider's web. He hid in an oven, and then a spider web knit a web in front of that door. And it protected to some degree. People didn't care to look in there because of that spider web covering the entrance to the oven. There was that other pastor who was protected under a stack of hay, and what kept him alive was a hen that would come and lay an egg every day, where he was able to grab that egg and sustain him for those few days. Those are examples of God using weak things, and there are strong, powerful people going after these ones who are so weak, but God is blessing the weak. It's His providence. One other example is in the little city of Béziers in south of France. The whole town was of Huguenot persuasion, and they were being besieged by enemies all around. And there was a man in one of the nights who was drunk. He was a drummer. He retired to his quarters around midnight, and in his drunken stupor, by mistake, he rang the alarm at midnight. And that aroused the city, and they prepared for battle. And it was exactly at that moment that the enemies were preparing a surprise attack. And Bezier was protected, not because anyone meant it was someone weak that God used. And so this is what is meant by contrary providences, God using things, making them go against nature, or even weak things. And the only thing that can explain it then, it's His providence. And then another principle that we can put under a title is complex providences. And when we think of complex providences, is the idea of combination of marvelous things. Some of them are negative and contrary, like the first point that we talked about. Some go along that flow, but still it's so connected with other things that you would never even think that that's something that would lead to that. And one, the supreme example is Joseph, where he rises to the preeminence of pretty much a prime minister in Egypt. But what course did he take? There's some people, they give numbers to how many of the things and how many of the steps. Some have said 12. I put all the steps together. I have at least 16. And these are the steps. First, he was sent by his father to look for his brothers. And each one of these, you think, is this something that leads you to become prime minister in Egypt? And most of them are no. He went to the desert to look for his brothers in the wilderness. And then he had to be hated by his brothers for the course of events to happen. He had to be sold as a slave. He had to be taken to Egypt. That sounds logical. That's where he will be a prime minister. So he needs to go to Egypt. But you see, he goes to Egypt as a slave to be sold at the market in Egypt. And that's what I mean. You can't put these things together. No one goes as a slave to Egypt with hopes of becoming the prime minister of Egypt. What explains this is God's providence. As a slave in Egypt, he had to be bought by Potiphar. He had to excel in his work to be favored by Potiphar. He had to be tempted by Potiphar's wife. He had to resist that temptation. And he had to be accused falsely for having tempted. Resisted. And then he has to be committed to the royal dungeon. He has to excel in the royal duties in the dungeon. And then he has to reveal two dreams. He has to be forgotten by the Pharaoh's butler. But then he's remembered by Pharaoh's butler. And then he has to decipher Pharaoh's dreams. And he has to give good counsel to Pharaoh. That giving the good counsel is the most close connected to how he can become prime minister. But before this, this was a man in a dungeon, forgotten as a slave, hated by his brothers, falsely accused. You would never think a man like that could become prime minister of Egypt. But God's providence makes it so. John Flavel goes on to say this, "Who can but confess that as there are tools of all sorts and sizes in the shop of providence, so there is a most skillful hand that uses them, and that they could no more produce such efforts, such effects of themselves, than the axe, saw, or chisel can cut or carve a rough log into a beautiful figure without the hand of a skillful artificer." So the idea is this, there's an axe and there's a tree, but there needs to be a person strong enough with the skill to get that axe and chop the tree. And the same thing, here's a slave and there's the prime minister position. And God in his providence can get that man and put him on that throne. God is the skillful artificer. So complex providences is secondly. And then thirdly, that shows the providence of God is what we could call compensation providences. This is seeking a word to help us summarize the reality that in the Bible we see this, and also in extra biblical history, that there's a reward system. Those who bless God's people are often immediately blessed, and those who are mean to God's people and harm them are either immediately or soon to be rewarded for that too, but rewarded, of course, with punishment, a compensation system. So just an example, remember the midwives who protect the little baby boys in Egypt, how they are blessed soon with homes of their own. And think of Rahab in Jericho, who protected the spies, and she was allowed to live and even entered the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And the Shunammite, who received the prophet, and soon she was blessed with a son. We see this reward system where God blesses those whom bless his people. And we see the complete opposite. Think of Herod. He executed James, and he's about to execute Peter. And he's a man just completely full of folly and pride. And he goes and gives that speech to those of Tyre and Sidon, and that's when God executes him, and he dies. Think of Jezebel, how she maltreated Elijah with threats and disobedience, and she ended up being thrown from a window and eaten by dogs. It is dangerous to hurt and harm God's people. Think of Ahithophel, who turned against David and gave counsel to Absalom that was good in the favor of Absalom. But God made Absalom not like that counsel, so that God turned against Ahithophel, and his counsel was not received. And we find this in ways that are even like what you would say, tit-for-tat kind of thought. Think of Jeroboam, who stretched his arm to the prophet, and it was that arm that shriveled. Think of Simon, who used his eyes to see the miracles that were majestic, and it was his eyes that became blind for a season. Think also, we've given the example of Herod. He was so full of pride, but then he was taken down in a lot of abasement. So we see this in providence. Only providence can explain this, how God blesses and how God harms those or doesn't bless them, curse them. And they are rewarded by their lack of love for God's people. And then one other principle that shows us God's providence is this, what we could call convenient providences. And this is seeking to put together the thought that so many things happen exactly at the time needed. They could happen later, but they don't, because that's not the time needed most. It is that very time right there and then. So even this example that we gave of David, couldn't the Philistines have invaded the land a month from then or a month before? But no, it's right there when David is on the other side of the mountain. And so you put these providences, and it's more than just what we see, that enemies are helping David. No, these enemies are helping at the precise time, David. And it happens again and again. Look at this example. Abraham is about to slay his son in obedience to God. And it was at that moment that the angel comes and shows the ram in the thicket. It couldn't have been a moment later, because he was about to slay his son. And Haman, the idea that here he is walking toward the palace with his heart full of evil toward Mordecai. And the king is in there having read at night the records of Mordecai and that he wasn't rewarded. He is there planning, how can I bless Mordecai? Here's a man saying, how can I kill Mordecai? And the king is saying, how can I bless Mordecai? See, it's at the very moment that these two men meet. This is providence. It is God working. And we just see this even connected in this way. Sometimes this nick of time reality is when the people are asking for that. And so think of when God parted the Red Sea. It wasn't again a year before they got there. It wasn't a month before they got there, and then they arrive in here. You know, it's been parted for a long time. Now you lost your chance. No, they're there, and they plead, and their cries are going to the Lord, and God opens the Red Sea. You know, this at the precise moment, this convenient promise reality, we find it in God's word in many different ways. Going back to Haman and Mordecai, remember that Esther had pled for 3 days of fasting. And all of those blessings happen while God's people are fasting and praying following Esther's pleading. And we can think of other examples. Think of Peter. He's delivered from Herod's grip. And he goes to where he knows the church is meeting, and they're having a prayer meeting in there for his deliverance. This is what I mean by convenient promises, even connected to the prayers of God's people. I'm sure you've heard, and I think I have brought this example of George Miller. When was it that the door knocked asking if he needed bread, because the baker baked bread all night? And then later the door knocked again, and it was the milkman whose car had broken down, and he wanted to offer the milk to the orphanage. It was right after they had prayed, thanking the Lord for breakfast, knowing they had no food, but trusting that God would provide. That's convenient, prayer-driven providence. And only God's providence can explain these things. And then some people could say, well, you know, not every evil man receives their due. Not every good person is delivered. That doesn't always work that way. And Augustine, he has a quote explaining ably. He says, if no sin were punished here, no providence would be believed. And if every sin should be punished here, no judgment would be expected. It's true that not every evil man finds a reward during life. But God's word doesn't even say that that would be so. There is judgment day waiting those very people. And for those who would say, well, but these are coincidences. People die, people are delivered. It has nothing to do with providence. It's just complete coincidence. And here's a very important point that corroborates with all that we've been seeing. God's word not only has these examples, and not only shows these things happening, and then we find it happening also in history, but God's word contains the very principles that either dictate or show that these things would happen. Let me show you some principles. One of them is the retribution element, that there will be a reward. Matthew 7, verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. God's word says this will happen, and then we see it happening in providence. Proverbs 26, 27, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolls a stone, it will return upon him. You see, these things that we see happening that shows God's providence, God's word even has a principle upon which these things are happening. One principle that declares the protection of God's people, Isaiah 43, 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And then what happens is that God sees fit to do exactly that in a literal way for some, like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and for some others even after, in miraculous ways. But for those that actually are burned in the fire, it's still true that the Lord is with us, and that fire is only temporary. It is not eternal. And the Lord protects us. Isaiah 54, 17 says this, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And so this leads us right into the prophecies themselves and how they also show this reality, that God is a God of providence. And think of how God himself has set the bar so high. And you know how there's that passage in Deuteronomy 18, verse 21, that says that if a prophet were to say one thing that did not come to pass, that was to be seen as a false prophet. The Bible even says, don't even be afraid of him. Later, there are places that says that he was to be stoned. So God's word has these prophecies, and it sets the bar that if any prophecy is not fulfilled, it doesn't come to pass, then that's not a true prophet. Now, I don't have time to go through every prophecy, but it is an impact to our hearts and to strengthen our faith to see how God's word is full of these prophecies that are so majestic. I just want to give one example here before we go to the three last ones regarding the birth of Jesus. One of them is so many of the prophecies, and this is an example of a great many of them, of the falls of certain cities or occurrences to certain cities, like invasions or being taken captive. And you know how there was the city of Tyre. And the city of Tyre was very fortified, and it had like an escape route because it had an island really close to the coast that was also part of the city. And in Ezekiel, there's a prophecy that says that the city of Tyre would be destroyed. This would have been around 590 before Christ that Ezekiel said that it would be Babylon who would come and take over. It would be Nebuchadnezzar who would destroy it. That there would be other nations that would come and also continue destroying it. And there was something very specific, and you would think, how could that ever happen? That the soil of Tyre, the rocks of Tyre, and the timber of Tyre would be raised and cast into the sea. And that would be something you would read and just think, oh, it's completely figurative. That's just how devastating the destruction would be. But see, Nebuchadnezzar did come and did destroy the coastal city. But the people retired to the island. Whoever could flee to the island, they did. And Nebuchadnezzar left them there alone and just took the city from the coast itself and left it into rubbles. But then, years later, they built up. They were living in the island and in the city again. And this was 330 BC. The Greeks arrive through Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great does the same thing where he conquers the city on the continent side. The people flee to the city in the island again. But Alexander the Great is not content in leaving them there. So what he decides to do is remove all the rubble of the city, the rocks and the soil and the timber, to make an inlet, a path. It is even called until this day the Causeway of Alexander. And in forming this causeway, he goes and invades the city and destroys Tyre completely, fulfilling Ezekiel absolutely. And through time, the ocean has built up sand, and now it's not an island anymore. It's like a peninsula, and it was made that way because of this causeway that Alexander built. This is one example, and there's so many others in God's word of specific prophecies, and God fulfills. He's a God of providence. He can be trusted. He should be trusted. And let me go to our first prophecy regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this comes in, as it were, still now three examples for this point that we've been making of the providence of God. Let's look at this prophecy of tears. If you want to open with me, I'll just read Jeremiah 31, verse 15. It's, again, like I said, a known prophecy, but I'll just give a little bit of the context, and we'll see how precious this prophecy is. In verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not, because they died." Well, the context of Jeremiah 31, interestingly, is not one of lamentation. If you begin reading in chapter 31, you notice that it's really declaring great joy. And it has to be joy because we know this prophecy is connected to Jesus, although there's lamenting and sadness. But we know it's a time of joy, and so it matches there. The prophecy in Jeremiah 31 is that God's people would return, that there would be a returning from the northern kingdom, and that they could rejoice, that they were being redeemed, that God was going to be as a father, shepherding the people and bringing them together like a flock. There would be forgiveness, there'd be singing, there'd be rejoicing. But then all of a sudden, this verse that speaks of great sadness. Well, if you look up in history, Ramah is one of the places that Nebuzaradan, from Nebuchadnezzar, he collected the Jews in chains and then removed them to Babylon. In Jeremiah 40, verse 1, you read that. And so really this was the fulfillment number one. There would be a day in which the people in Ramah, many of them would be taken, and they took young people, young men and women, and these were the people that made the mothers cry and weep because their children were being taken. That was the first fulfillment. But then we know there was a second fulfillment because Matthew, he refers to this very passage. When Herod hears that the king of Israel was born in Bethlehem, remember that he sends his soldiers to go kill every child 2 years and younger. And then that would have been again a time in which Rachel would have wept for her children. And you understand why Rachel, that was the land of Benjamin. Rachel was the mother of Benjamin. So most of the people that lived in that area of Ramah, of Bethlehem, were descendants of Rachel through Benjamin. And she would be the one representing, as it were, all those mothers at the days of Jesus, weeping because of their children. But then notice verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord to those weeping women, to Rachel, refrain thy voice from weeping, for thine eyes from tears, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." Again, the reward is there will be a coming back. So those young people who went, maybe not them, but maybe their children will come back. Some might be them. And so there was this joy in that sense. But if you think of this prophecy connected to Christ, there was that great weeping. But still, why was it that these babies died? It's because the Messiah came. He was born. And that is a reason for joy. And I can even think that this is what's happening. All those little babies who died because Herod ordered their killings, not a single one of those killings was in vain. Because literally all of those deaths were used in God's providence for the fulfillment of prophecy. And it would be a comfort to those mothers to realize this is a fulfillment of providence. It means the Messiah came and God used my son, my child, in connection with the coming of Christ. There's hope. It wasn't in vain, his death. And now see again an element of God's complex providence. Not too long ago, we were in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And what was that passage? That was the passage that the scribes gave the wise men when the wise men came asking, "Where is the king of Israel to be born?" They searched the scriptures and the scribes said, "In Bethlehem." So those wise men went. But remember, Herod said, "Come back and tell me where you find the boy because I want to worship him." And so those wise men were guided by Micah 5 and went to Bethlehem, worshiped Jesus. They were alerted in a dream not to go back to Herod, so they leave. But then Herod, angry and violent as he is, orders the death of those children. And when he does that, an enemy of God, he is being used in God's providence to fulfill prophecy. He thinks he's going against the promises of God, but he's helping the promises of God. And of course, not willingly, so it's not for his profit, but it shows how God uses even evil men for his word to be fulfilled. And so that's the prophecy of tears. But let me move on to the prophecy of joy. And this very briefly, just again as an example. And this is Isaiah chapter 7. And it's the known passage of the birth of the Lord Jesus, that it would be through a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And now, very briefly there, the history as well. Remember, this was to King Ahaz. He was an evil king, and he was in a moment of difficulties right now, because the Assyrians and the Israelites were conspiring together to come against Judah. And Isaiah goes to Ahaz to calm him down and not to worry, because that would not succeed. And then he says, "Ahaz, ask for a sign." Basically saying, God wants you to believe this. Ask for a sign to help you believe. And Ahaz had a moment of false piety. And he said, "I will not ask for a sign. I will not tempt God." If God's the one telling you you can ask for a sign, you're not tempting him. You can say, "Yes, please." But Ahaz was proud. He didn't want God's help. So he says, "No." And ironically, God gives him a sign anyway. A sign to a king who's in disobedience, that there would be a son born to a virgin, and his name would be Emmanuel. And we see this very verse in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is promised to Mary that she will have a son, and she has a baby and calls his name Jesus. That's a passage that is showing that was fulfilled, because Mary was a virgin, and the Lord Jesus is God with us. And then our last prophecy looking today is still in Isaiah, and just a few pages, is chapter 9, and it is the passage we began with. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Here the whole passage is declaring elements about this Messiah, that he would be a light to those living in darkness, that there would be this child born to the world, that he would be a son, that he would be a governor. Then those names are given. A couple years ago, we looked at this very verse connected to the coming of Christmas. We looked at each one of these names, that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 reveals that he would be from the line of David. And we know, of course, that this also was fulfilled. This is the power of all of this, beloved. Here's Jesus being born. He's not being born in Nazareth or Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, where Micah 5:2 says. He's not being born from the line of Levi, or for the line of Dan or Gath. He's being born from the line of David, as Isaiah 9:7 says. And he's being born in a time where many were being murdered. You see, these are all things that baby Jesus, nor Mary, nor Joseph, nor anybody could have contrived. It is God's providence. And it's what we hear from God's word. We receive it by faith, and it strengthens us to believe this book is true. God is who he says he is. It is, as we can testify with the answer. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it is, were by his hand he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand, by the hand of providence. And this gives us strength. and gives us foundation to do that, to be patient in whatever adversity, to trust him with believing in his faithfulness and being thankful in whatever prosperity. When you and I are blessed, we have to thank him. When there's a difficulty, we need to be patient and just trust him, because he's a God of providence. He's a God who is sovereign, and you and I can trust. Let us then come to him in prayer at the end of this sermon. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, the one who has stopped Saul's armies from harming David, who ceased Herod's boastful voice at the very city that later was taken by Alexander the Great, earlier taken years back, the very same way that Ezekiel proclaimed, "O Lord, how great and glorious thou art, a God of providence, a God who is sovereign, a God who says and things are fulfilled, because thou art the God who orders all things. And forgive us, Lord, for when we worry. Forgive us, Lord, when we are in distress. Forgive us when we are not patient under trials. Forgive us, Lord, when we're not thankful for the prosperity that thou hast given and blessed us with. And help us, Lord, to look to thee for all of that. Help us to look to thee, Lord, for help in trusting and being full of joy and full of contentment, whatever comes our ways. We thank thee, Lord, and pray that thou would continue to protect thy people and to help us see things, Lord, that may be invisible at the time, but that we would by faith know that thou art a God who will protect us, who will protect thy people. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.